Let's turn in the Bible to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. We'll read the chapter and the text, as I mentioned just a moment ago, is verses 1 through 3. This is the word of our God to us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. This far we read the infallible and inspired word of God. May he impress these words and these truths on our hearts and on our minds, and give us grace to live according to them. Beloved, our text continues the apostle's thought from the previous chapter, chapter 2, which ended with these words, "If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And now the apostle calls our attention specifically to that wondrous reality that we are born of God. We are the children of God. And he reasons backwards because we do righteousness. "Behold, now are we the children of God." He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the people of God, scattered in many different places. And he says to them, "You are the children of God." He commands us to behold this reality. To behold something is to do more than give it a passing glance and go on our way. In the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle begins by giving his personal testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." And that word "looked upon" is the same word in our text that is written, "behold." John says, "That which we beheld in the ministry of Christ, we now relate to you." Now he calls us, now he calls believers to behold this amazing truth that we are the children of God. The quality of love that the Father has given to us. And the evidence that God loves us is that, and that we are in Christ, is that we do righteousness. But understand, the apostle is not saying that we base our assurance on the fact that we do righteousness, but we are led by that fact back to God and to Christ as the ones of and through whom our assurance that God loves us comes. Because, you see, one of the great themes of the book of 1 John is the assurance that we as children of God have, and can have, and do have, that we are the objects of God's love, that we are being preserved by him, and that we will spend eternity in glory with him. Every believer needs to treasure this teaching of assurance that the apostle impresses on us in our text. We believe that we are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that God sets his love upon us in eternity, that he sent Christ in his love to die for us, to lay down his life for us. And we had confirmation of our faith in the sacrifice of Christ as the demonstration of God's love by partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. And the apostle says, though, that we need to have and we need to treasure assurance today, so that we don't say, "Well, I know God loves me today and I know Jesus died for me today, but I don't know about tomorrow, what tomorrow brings. Or I hope I'm saved and I hope I'll make it in the end, but I really don't know. I can't be sure." The apostle says that's not the talk of a healthy Christian. Not that Christians don't struggle with doubts and with fears and with evil thoughts and struggle. But the apostle calls us to behold the truth that we are, that God has loved us, in order to impress on us that we can be certain that we are the children of God, that our sins are forgiven, that we are saved now and forever, that when we die, we will go to heaven to be with God forever. that when Christ comes again, he will be our Redeemer and not our Avenger. There's different phases of assurance through the Christian life. It does ebb and flow. There's things in life that affect. It can be a lack of knowledge of the Scriptures, or it can be a struggle with trust. Or there may be some particular sin that gets the upper hand in our life for a time. But it's normal, healthy, and good for us as believers to say what manner of love the Father has for us. To say with Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, that is, I am certain, that he is able to keep my salvation secure till the day he comes again. Now, one of the reactions a Christian who is certain, who does express assurance of salvation, can receive from others is that you are proud in your assurance. You are too certain, and that's not healthy. That kind of certainty of assurance can lead to a de-emphasis on holiness and on the need to walk a holy life before God, in fellowship with other Christians, and before the world that watches our lives. And it is true that there can be a false confidence that produces pride in people that don't care about holiness. That can happen. And John has written about that already in his epistle. He's written about those who say, I know God, I know Christ, but they don't confess their sins. They don't love the brethren. They don't obey the commandments of God and walk in the light. But true confidence in God, the apostle teaches, does produce holiness in life. Assurance is not a threat to holiness. It leads to it. True confidence in Christ does not produce careless living and worldliness, but instead a life of thanksgiving and prayer, confession of sin, love for the brethren and sisters in Christ, obedience, fruits in the Christian life. That's verse 3, as we will see. Every man that hath this hope purifies himself. We who are the children of God and know that we are the children of God know that there is something better coming. We know that because the Lord Jesus gave us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and told his church that as often as you celebrate this sacrament in your midst, do it in remembrance of me. And as a testimony to your hope that I am coming again. Because that is the Christian hope. As children of God, that's what we live for and live looking for. And the apostle says, if you have that hope, your life in the present will testify to it. You will live as children of God. So let's consider 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, under the theme, we are called the children of God. We are called the children of God. We'll see first the amazing love, secondly, the present assurance, and third, the future hope. The amazing love, the present assurance, and the future hope. The apostle calls us to behold. Man is easily amazed. At least he used to be. Now, I think with the advent of social media, when people can just scroll through something and scroll through a lot of different material in a few seconds. The numbness of the availability of content simply deadens the capacity to be amazed. And people are so taken up with what they can take a picture of on their phone or what they can capture or see virtually that when they see something in real life that is amazing, a glorious sunset or a beautiful landscape, it leaves no impression upon them. But on the other hand, people are easily amazed by celebrity, by professional people, by athletes, by the lords and ladies of culture and fitness and dress. People stand in awe of one another. But the apostle is calling us to stand in awe of something much more glorious, the love that God has bestowed on us. In fact, he puts it in such a way that is really uncapturable in English. The King James Version does a good job of getting the idea. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. The Bible uses this expression in a couple of other places. In Matthew 8, verse 27, when the disciples witnessed the Lord Jesus still the raging sea with his word. And from one moment to the next, as Jesus spoke the word, peace be still, the waves settled and the wind stopped blowing, and the night that was wild with storm became calm. Their response was, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Where did this man come from? The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, says to us as pilgrims and strangers in this world, as we consider the coming of Christ, what manner or what kind of persons should you be in your life? And so it is here. The apostle is describing something that is otherworldly, something that is not of this world, something that human language fails to do justice to, something that God has displayed and brought into the realm of our human experience, just as Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, was obviously a qualitatively different person than a mere man. And just as saints who are living and journeying in this world toward the heavenly city appear different to those in the world around them, so the love of God, it's an otherworldly love. What manner of love is this? The love that the apostle is speaking of is the love that perhaps you've heard described as the agape love of God. That's the word here in our text, agape. And this love doesn't refer to physical love or human sexuality. There are other words that do that. It doesn't even refer to the love between friends or the affection that those who share blood may have for one another, of a family love. It doesn't speak of either the sort of natural love that you might find between a mother and her child. But the love that the apostle speaks of here is a love that is rooted in the will of God. Love that is a matter of the will, that love that is not swayed by the value or lack thereof in the one who is loved, in the object of love. Love originates in the will of the one who chooses to love. And this love is self-sacrificial. It is giving. It delights to give of itself freely for the good of others, to lay down its life. It doesn't seek repayment or remuneration. Jesus describes it in these words in John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John has already looked at this love in his letter in chapter 2, verse 10, where he said, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. A love of the will is a love that chooses to love unworthy objects, that doesn't expect things in return. That love is never perfect in us, and it will never be this side of heaven. But the apostle is talking here about the love of God, the love of the Father, the purest and highest kind of voluntary sacrificial love. Behold, be amazed, be overcome by this, by consideration of this love that the Father has bestowed on us. This love comes from God through Jesus Christ, through the arm of the Lord. It's a sovereign love. It's free. It isn't earned. It isn't merited. This is a love that is timeless. It transcends time. It's revealed in time in the sending of God's Son in the cross. Notice how the apostle emphasizes it is God's love. Later in chapter 4, verse 8, the apostle will make the well-known statement, God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And he means that love is part of the essence, the being of God. It's part of who God is. It comes from his own being. It comes from him, from his own heart. And therefore, it has his other qualities about it. It is eternal. It is unchanging. It is faithful. It never conflicts with any of the other aspects of God's being. In our text, John puts emphasis on what this love of God accomplishes, that we, he says, should be called the children or sons of God. The result of God's love is that we should be called the children of God. God establishes a perfect bond of fellowship with us. Sometimes it's called the covenant relationship that God makes with us, whereby he sets his love upon us from eternity. He confirms that covenant, as we were reminded again this morning, through the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. He makes us to participate personally in that covenant through the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. God gives us a love that is absolutely sovereign. It doesn't begin with us. It begins in every way with him, with the Father. It's not a love that we agree to receive. He bestows it. He gives it. He sets it upon us. It's not a love that we can lose. According to his sovereign good pleasure, as the angels declared over the fields of Bethlehem, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward people of his good pleasure. This was a declaration of the love of God when love came into the world at Christmas. Furthermore, we need to understand that in the background of what the apostle says here about the love of God being bestowed on us, about this love that has been set upon us from God through Christ, that happened while we were still enemies of God. And that's what the apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5. God commends with this, or in this way, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his love. Clearly, God bestowed this love, his love upon us, not because we are worthy, not because we earned it. We earn only his wrath and judgment as sinners, but because of his sovereign will. This love comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. And the result is that we are called the children of God. Now, when we speak of our being children of God from a biblical point of view, we need to understand there's three stages or aspects to the way that the Bible addresses this, the way that the Bible talks about us being the children of God. And the first is from a legal or a judicial viewpoint. That is, we are the condemned who stand in the courtroom of God, who stand before God the judge, and deserve to hear the sentence of guilty, worthy of punishment and damnation. But God the judge declares us to be innocent, to be worthy of blessing and of eternal life. He looks at us and he declares us righteous. He says, I justify you. I look at you just as if you never sinned, because I've laid all your sins on my only begotten Son, on my servant. And he has taken them away once for all through his death and resurrection. We can call the cross the legal foundation of our sonship. God had to have a basis on which he could call us his children, and that basis is the cross of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And then also part of this legal view of our being the children of God, this legal aspect of our being the children of God, God says that further, he's going to take us to be with him. He's going to take us home to be one of his children. He's going to adopt us as his child and as the heir of his kingdom. So we should stand back and be amazed at this justifying aspect of God's love for us, that he justifies us. That he justified us at the cross of Christ when Christ died for us. That he justifies us now in the forgiveness of our sins. And that he promises that we are his children for Jesus' sake. Secondly, the Bible speaks of our being children of God not just from a legal but from a relational point of view. That we have a relationship of friendship with God. That's what the word covenant is meant to imply or to describe, that relational aspect of our being children of God, in which we are in a not a cold bond or a cold tie, but a union, a communion of fellowship and friendship with God in Jesus Christ. So a relationship in which there's warmth and care and fellowship through God speaking to us in the scriptures and through our private reading of the scriptures and the Spirit pressing the promises of God home on our hearts, as well as through hearing the word of God proclaimed in the gospel and the preaching. God speaks to us. He's relational. And we respond to God in prayer, as Jesus taught us our Father which art in heaven. We are relationally the children of God. And the third aspect in which the Bible speaks of our being children of God, and the one that receives the emphasis in our text, is that we are children of God by birth. There's two words for child or children in the New Testament, and the one used in our text that is translated sons, but means children, sons and daughters, is a word that refers to children who are begotten children, children by birth, children who have their life from their father and are so like their father that others can look at them and say, there's a resemblance there to their dad. He is a son of his father. She is a daughter of her father. This is what John says is true of us, not physically, not in our bodies, but spiritually, because of the love of God. We are the children of God. We are like him. Here we see what John means when he says, "Behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." He's talking about more than adoption. Adoption is an amazing act of kindness and love. In the ancient world, one was taken out of prison or out of servitude, out of slavery and poverty, and brought into a master's home and made the heir of all that the man had, from his property to his inheritance. A person was brought from vulnerability to security. But the apostle's talking about more than that here. He's not only saying we've been adopted by God, but we are born of him. We are like him. And that's something that doesn't happen in adoption. An adopted child's natural state doesn't change through the legal process of adoption. They still are the child of their biological parents. They bear the physical and psychological imprint of their parents, even though they become the children of other parents. The apostle says here that when God sets his love upon us, there's a change that takes place at the fundamental level of our being. As we are in ourselves, there is a resemblance, but it isn't to God, it's to the devil. By nature, we're children of Satan. We have the genetics of sin, of depravity, of desperation, of despair at work in us, passed on from our parents. That's why Jesus could look at the Pharisees and say, "You are children of your father, the devil, because he was a liar from the beginning, and you are liars now." But the apostle says here, we are the children of God because our nature has fundamentally been changed. Or perhaps maybe another way, better way to say it would be, we have been given a new nature. We've become a new creation. We're born of God. And he describes it further in verse 9 by saying, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed," and that's referring to God's work in him, especially in regeneration, the planting of the seed of new life, "his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." We're not just becoming children, we have the right to all the privileges of God's family. We're not only friends, whereas before we were enemies, we are changed to be like God, born from him, born from above. And this is why the word called is important. We are called the children of God, because this tells us that in our life, God is working out his purpose. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, whom God did know before in love, he also did choose to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Verse 29 gives God's eternal purpose. He set his love upon us. He determined to love us. He determined that we should be his children. And then in time, as Romans 8 verse 30 makes plain, he works that out. He calls us. He justifies us. He brings us toward glory. He works out our salvation through the call of the gospel, his word, and his Spirit. This is the love of God, beloved. Be amazed by this. You need to understand it properly. But in explaining what the apostle is saying here, we can't lose sight of his fundamental charge, of his first charge, which is to be amazed. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called his children. All this has to do with the main theme of the book, which is assurance. And here the apostle gives us the words to make one of the boldest statements of assurance that we can ever make. God is my Father. I am his child. He has set his love on me. I belong to him through Jesus Christ. There's no doubt in that statement. We are the children of God. And now the apostle gives two things that emphasize this assurance, that give us reason to be assured. He says, first of all, in verse 1, therefore, we are called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. What's he saying here? He's saying, because God has set his love on you, because he has given you the new birth so that you are born of him and you look like him, because the image of God is in you and you are being conformed to the image of his Son, the less you will be understood by the world in which you live. You have something about you that the world doesn't have and doesn't understand. You start talking about your faith. You have a hope in trials that the world looks at and says, where does that kind of assurance come from? Where does that kind of certainty come from? Where does that kind of speech about God being good and tribulations being for our profit and unexpected difficulties having some purpose, where does that language come from? The world hears us speak about the glory of Christ and how we, in the midst of the political uncertainty and upheaval and turmoil in our day, have certainty because our trust, our confidence, isn't that there will be a change of administration in the next election, but is in the fact that we have an eternal King who does not change, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only has all power, but who has all grace to direct that power, to direct the hearts of those in power for the good of his church. and the preservation of his gospel. The world sees this and says, this is something we do not understand. We don't recognize it. God uses the world to tell us as they react in a surprised or apathetic or hateful way. God uses that to tell us, you are my children. You are identified with my people and family. When the world says that you're crazy and we don't understand you, know that they are seeing my resemblance in you. We have to think in this regard, and that's John's purpose here too, is to draw our mind back to what Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified, that if the world hated him, they would hate us as well, that the servants are not greater than our master. Because the people of Israel, as we saw this morning too, heard his preaching, they saw his miracles, they were amazed by the authority with which he spoke, and they rejected him. They wouldn't have him. And Jesus told his disciples, if they do this to me, they will do this to you too. And the apostle now, the apostle John, who heard Jesus say that in the upper room, now reminds the church that he's writing to and reminds us, because you are the children of God, the world will not know you, will not recognize you, because they did not recognize your Lord Christ Jesus. The Christian goes one way and the world goes another way. We stand on different ground than the world does. Our ground is God and his love. The world's ground is self-love and ultimately the devil and his kingdom of darkness. The apostle draws the lines here very, very sharply. And you understand, he's talking from a fundamental point of view. He's talking about the fact that the love of God will come to expression in our lives, in our parenting, in our relationships, in our friendship, in our work ethic, day in and day out, in the way we conduct ourselves in public. It's not talking here about us being intentionally provocative to the world to bring on us some reaction that is negative, to post something blatant or provocative on social media so that we get a lot of dislikes or a lot of angry comments back, and then we can say, see, this is the world not recognizing me. Actually, it's God calling attention to your ungodly way of engaging with his truth. The apostle is talking here about a perfectly, in some ways, perfectly natural response that the world will have as we live in the consciousness that we're the children of God. It will not recognize us, because it did not recognize Christ. The second point of assurance, or the second thing about assurance that the apostle sets down in our text, is at the beginning of verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now he's repeating here something that he said in verse 1 that doesn't come out in the way that the King James Version has translated verse 1, but it does come out in the way that the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates verse 1. And this is how it reads in the ESV. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. What the apostle is doing here is emphasizing the declaration that the love of God works in us. The knowledge that we belong to Him. We are called the children of God, and so we are. What we are called, that is what we are. We are God's children now. Not we hope to be, not we wish it will be true someday, not it may be true today, but tomorrow is another story. We are the children of God. He's my Father. He loves me. Nothing that happens is apart from His love for me. He knows all my hairs, all the troubles of my life. We pray with confidence, our Father who is in heaven. That is our present confidence, that we are called the children of God, and so we are. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we can make that declaration with certainty and with confidence. The love that God bestows on us gives a knowledge of Him and a love for Him and a love for those who with us are called the children of God. We have the experience of that in our lives. We know that. It's not something theoretical. It's not something intellectual that we know only with our minds. It is the experience that we have. It is true to our daily experience. We experience God's love, and we love God. We experience that love even when we are walking in sin. And then we experience that love as the face of God against us, as David describes it in Psalm 32, as His hand heavy upon us, turning our moisture into the drought of summer and causing our bones to grow old because of our roaring all the day until we return to the right way of serious repentance and acknowledge that we have sinned against the love of our Father. God never stops loving us, even when we are unfaithful to Him. He shows that love in different ways, but He shows it consistently. The world never has any experience of the love of God at all. They always experience that they are strangers to God's love and strangers to Him, not His children. They experience that the face of the Lord is against them for evil, and that even the good things that God gives to them bring them no peace, bring them no joy, do not fill up the emptiness that is inside of them. Which is why they're always seeking more and new ways and often more self-destructive ways through substance abuse and through immorality and through thrill-seeking and all kinds of ways to silence the testimony within them that they are not the objects of God's love, but that they are His enemies and His face is against them in anger. But we, beloved, we know the love of God. We know that that love has given us some hard knocks when we've needed it. But we know that love has been faithful. And we can never look back over our life and say about a particular time, I'm not sure that God loved me then. It's not what the apostle says here. We are called the children of God, and so we are. And that is Christian certainty. Now you notice how easily the apostle transitions from talking about our present assurance to our future hope. Now are we the sons of God? We have that confidence in the present, and because of that we have sure confidence for the future too. We are the sons of God. And, verse 2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John isn't saying here that we don't know, that we can't know anything about the future. And we know that. That's not true from the scriptures. We know things about the future. Jesus tells us. He gives us the signs of the times, the signs of his coming and of the end of the world in Matthew 24. We know that, as John says here, we shall be like him. And him here is not God the Father, but it is Jesus Christ, because John talks about his appearing. And we will never see God's being, God's essence, but we will see Jesus Christ one day when he appears in his glorious body. And John is saying we can say about the future that because we will see Jesus, it will be more wonderful and more amazing than we can capture it now. We know that in the future we will die. We know that at our death our soul will be taken up to heaven to be with the Lord. We know that our soul at the moment of death will be free from sin, from temptation. We know that the sight of Jesus Christ will be the power that changes us. We shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. His appearance has power that will change us when we see him. But the details of that, how that will take place, how that transformation will occur, is unknown to us. The Bible doesn't go into all of those details. It gives us indications, for example, in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul says, our conversation is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Will be fit for a new and glorious life in heaven, with no pain, no age, no suffering, no temptation, no death, because no sin. Is this your hope as a child of God? Each one of us needs to ask ourselves that. Is this our hope, to be like Jesus? That we shall be like him and see him as he is. The apostle says this is a hope everyone who is a child of God has. This is a hope that is certain and sure. It isn't a hope like the hope we express when we say, I hope the weather will be better tomorrow than it is today. I hope it will be a bit warmer tomorrow than it is today. We're not sure. We hope so, but we can't be certain. The hope that we have is certain. We know these things. And the apostle says, if we have this hope, we will purify ourselves in the present. We feel the tug of that hope. If we were writing this, we may be a little uncomfortable by saying, everyone that has this hope purifies himself. We may be more comfortable saying everyone who has this hope is purified, emphasizing that the purification, the sanctification of our life, of our desires, of our affections, of our thoughts, is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And indeed it is. God, the Holy Spirit, sanctifies us. He purifies us. But he does that in such a way that we are active in that. He works in us so that we work to purify ourselves. Now, what does that look like? It means we engage in the struggle with sin. We engage in the battle every day with our flesh. We feel the pull of our future hope that we will be like Christ and be without sin and be perfect in every way. And we feel the tug of our present sinful nature that really wants everything that is earthly and sinful and fleshly. What this looks like in our life is that we engage in the battle with sin. That's what the apostle means by purifying ourselves. It means we hate the sin that is in us. We repent of sin. When we do sin, we struggle. We seek the aid of God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through prayer. We go to other believers in our struggle and we say, "This is my sin. This is the temptation that is assaulting me now. I need you to pray for me. I need you to speak the word of God to me. I need you to be alongside me in this struggle." Because the experience of our life is the experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, that there's a war in our members. You may say that you hope for heaven, but the Apostle's question to you is, does it have an effect in your life today? Because this is the mark of the son or daughter of God, that they engage in the struggle with sin, that they put down the flesh, that they strive to be conformed to the image of Jesus. They know their sin. They can recognize it. They fight it. They pray about it. They identify and target specific sins in their life, avoid circumstances where temptations to those sins present themselves, seek the company of the people of God. How do we do that? We need to go back to the beginning. Look to Jesus Christ, the revelation of the love of God to us. If you look to Jesus, if you behold him by faith, it will have an effect in your life today. This is what assurance does in the child of God. It doesn't produce reckless living. It doesn't produce pride and foolhardiness. In assurance, the Holy Spirit witnesses to me that I'm a child of God, and I agree with that. I say, yes, I am a child of God. He has bestowed amazing love upon me so that I'm called his child and so that I am indeed. So I will live as one of his children in this world. Not I'm saved so I don't have to worry about how I live, but I'm saved. I'm one of God's children, and I desire to be more and more like Jesus Christ. I know my future is secure. Therefore, I can focus on the struggle in the present. Satan and sin have been defeated at the cross of Calvary. Confident in the victory, I can persevere unto perfection, which will never be the case in this life. But that is my hope when I behold Jesus. This is the gospel. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Everyone that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Amen. Let us pray.